I had somebody ask me that just started watching what I was doing with the recent teaching on the houses of Israel and the houses of Judah. Simple answer. I'm not trying to prove anything that I haven't tried to prove ever since I've been here. Not as though it needs to be proven, but realized faith results in the constant revelation of God's faithfulness. I have lived around people all my life that give lip service to faith. You ask any Christian you meet on the streets, he thinks God keeps his word, oh yeah, till they have to count on it. And then they can't act accordingly until they're put in a position where they haven't got a basis for confidence on which they can rest anywhere except or other than, thus saith the word. That's when the test of faith comes. When the wheelchair of circumstance is pulled out from underneath you and you got to stand with your feet solid on God's word alone. That's the test of faith. God knew what he was doing when he led his people through the wilderness. He didn't take them straight from the Red Sea. He could have just raptured them like he did Philip and put them down the middle of the giants in Canaan's land. But whom the Lord loveth, he traineth. He didn't indict them for their fear when they had the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh behind them. He used God's instrument that he had already trained. And said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He didn't destroy them. He didn't like it very much, but he didn't destroy them because they complained over bitter waters. He led them and demonstrated his faithfulness until the time came they should have got it. Then he wouldn't wait one day on them. And that's why the book of Hebrews says, we better fear lest we wait one day too long to act on a promise of God. All Christianity deludes you into a lethargy, it seems, everywhere you turn. I'm sure that's an exaggeration, because there are pockets within the church that doesn't apply to. But the general frame of reference deludes you into some state of being. In today's world, where Christianity is to be judged in terms of what God does for you. How many people are telling you that that's exactly the frame of mind that God in the book of Hebrews calls a pernicious heart of disbelief, using the same word, pernicious, which is attached to one of Satan's names, the pernicious or evil one? That's exactly the frame of reference of the people that God destroyed in the wilderness, and his wrath was kindled on them, and he swore in his wrath he'd strew their bones in the desert. They judge God for what he did for them when God was looking for a people that would trust him, through him, whom he could show himself faithful. But they'd break the connection at every conflict. Now, if you're dealing with people that have never heard the gospel, you can start with some simple things. But when you're dealing with people that have made void the word of God with their tradition, the task is tougher. To break them out of the complacency of set frames of reference and create some openings into new nerve ends that can open up with freshness and say, truly, the Lord is faithful. Now, that's all I'm doing. We went through the book of Daniel over and over and over again to show God's faithfulness as we preached on Revelations. Now, on festival, I am over and over again fixing a frame of reference in your mind to enable you to see. God is faithful in every detail of His Word and in every promise He's made. And as I said when I began preaching on the book of Revelation, I want you to become as familiar with the book of Daniel and the broad categories of prophecy before I go into verse-by-verse exposition as you are the major elements of the Gospels. Likewise, before I can get into the exposition of the minor prophets in particular in the Old Testament, you've got to get familiar with the background of promise that gives to God, if I can say it ludicrously, the problem of weaving His tapestry and making every jot and tittle of His Word be fulfilled. How many know Jesus said? Sure you do, but I'm asking it rhetorically. How many of you know Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle of His Word would pass away till all be fulfilled? Well, that means God's got to be aware of everything He said. And He is. You don't have to worry about it. And when He makes a parenthesis promise, though God wove the tapestry, that's why I don't like the stupid mechanical viewpoint of God that boxes Him up in some German idealistic philosophic creature frame when He's the creator of theological concepts that demand of God that He be a certain way. We see through a glass darkly. We see Him as Moses saw Him in part. And there are wonders to God's being and existence we haven't even dreamed of yet. And He will not be boxed up by our conceptions, one of which is to make Him some kind of captive of a system He wound up. And in order to have everything fulfill His predestination and omniscience and all-knowingness, there are no margins left. His power to be free is gone. You'll have a lot healthier view of God if you look at God as the eternal reconstructionist with the power to make sure His purposes are achieved, with the essence of active involvement of Romans 8, that He enters into all things to work His will, but forever having to deal with the problems created by the margins of freedom He gave to this creature, you and me, that He put into that image of Himself, one of the essential elements of which is that self-determining quality. So God's forever offering a chance. Don't destroy the freedom of that chance by having God already know how it's going to happen. Hogwash. He hardened Pharaoh's heart and seems particularly cruel to the shallow student of Scripture. Until you pay attention to God's Word and learn that before you ever find a phrase in God's book that God hardened His heart, God warned him what would happen to him, including the loss of his son, in the message that was sent by Moses. And he didn't have any help from God in his initial hardening. He did it on his own. But once he revealed the rebellious tendency and the unwillingness to take the gentle nudge that came from God first, then God hardened his heart so he could finish his journey down his damnable route. Don't box God up. He didn't promise things to the lineage of Aaron and anticipate he'd have to knock old Eli off of a bench and break his neck. in spite of some of these rhetorical arguers of Scripture. He didn't tell Moses, he repented that he made man, get out of my way and I'll wipe him out and start over a new race with you, so he could give to Moses the test to see if Moses would be as gracious as he was. God was ready to wipe him out. He is a living being in control of his nature, but free to move. He gave us a measure of freedom. And there's the problem. Because one who misused his freedom earlier, Satan, preys on that. Opportunity for responsible action given by God. And we fall victim to his seduction and misuse the freedom God gave us because he prized what cannot be had without freedom. Devotion freely given. Quit boxing God up. He's a living being. That's why I'm a Christian personalist. Instead of some of these silly seminary theological boxes that provide wondrous rhetoric, they're as accurate as mathematics. They just give you a dead God with no more life than a computer. God's alive. And as he goes down his route of dealing with men, having chosen an oracle people, a man like Jeroboam is given an opportunity. And though God intended certain things to happen, he gave to Jeroboam the opportunity to be faithful. Said to him, if you'll be like David was, I'll give you an everlasting kingdom. When the kingdom split, an old prophet stood on a hillside and said to the northern tribes of Israel, don't you remember that God gave the kingship over Israel to David for an everlasting, perpetual kingdom? It's translated in the King James by a covenant of salt. But that's a colloquial expression because salt is a preservative. The literal expression colloquially was, he gave him a perpetual covenant. He's going to set up another one with Jeroboam. Jeroboam wasn't faithful. So God, because that was a conditional promise, didn't have to keep it. But no matter what God's people did, when David received the promise from God of a perpetual kingdom, a covenant based upon, called a covenant of salt, perpetual commitment, not going to change. And when God, through Jeremiah, says, in essence, to paraphrase it, go out there and look, and if the universe is still in its course, then this promise is going to be still standing, and God's still going to back it up. So if you wonder, will God keep this promise, go out and see if the sun comes up in the morning. If it doesn't, then shake your faith a little. Begin to doubt. But if the sun comes up, God's going to do it. Now those kinds of promises are what caused Paul to say, even if man fails, God will be faithful to himself and keep his word. That's what caused the psalmist to declare, God said he would not lie to David. Well, he won't lie to anybody, but particularly to a faithful servant. Do you have the surety? When God says it, that's it. So there must always be a kingdom for David. Now, I don't think I've got a lot of Tom Paines watching me that have lost their faith that'll be restored by what I'm teaching. But I do think that faithfulness to God's Word, which reveals God's faithfulness to himself and his Word, makes you a Christian able to stand when you got nothing else but God's Word. That's the reason I'm doing what I'm doing. I have watched polarization in the church world destroy the truths of God. There's only one problem with the Arminians and the Calvinists. They're both right, but too stubborn to admit they're both wrong. And they're both wrong, too entrenched to see where the other one is right. Because what they deal with is a paradoxical truth impossible of being captured in the English language, not designed to communicate paradoxes. The same can be said of all the Indo-European languages, and they simply cannot embrace the paradox, which are mutually contradictory elements, yet true. And they make the mistake of not recognizing what I've been talking about the last 5 minutes. In the Calvinist frame, they will not recognize, they call it God's sovereignty, but they won't recognize God's unexpectedness about himself. They will not allow God the freedom to spontaneously be what he was not. They will not allow God the freedom to create an unanticipated, unknown previous, not a part of himself ever before, new thing. Their system cannot allow him reconstruction freedom. They have to somehow find a reason, predetermined, why he repented that he made man. So they got to find some teaching purpose in Moses. No. He just got fed up. Unexpectedly, unanticipatedly, unknowingly, without knowing he's going to do it before he did it. And if that rattles the teeth of John Calvin until the earth shakes where he's been buried, it is the true frame of the Bible. On the other side of the coin, when he decides to stick his hand into history and into time and exercise his power, not a sparrow will be allowed to chirp without his prior release of that sound. And when he decides to intervene, a heathen couple, before the child is born, will be chosen by God to name Cyrus before he comes from the womb. It's as Philip said, your God is too small. Quit trying to put God into a box, and the safest approach to God is to define the mysteries of God and leave some of them unknown, rather than coming up with some Aristotelian basis of logic that concludes a premise that ties a string around God and says, he can't be other than this. Oh, yes, he can. He can look John Calvin in the eye and say the same thing he said to Eli. Don't tell me about my nature. I know all your verses because I wrote them. But now I say, don't box God up. Just expose yourself to him and learn what he is and leave some of the contradictory elements of his nature hanging in tension. If you take the premise first and say God's predetermining everything and go through the book and find the illustrations, you say there's a random factor of freedom working and God, because he retains all power and control, enters into it and works his good, you can find examples of that. Leave him alone. Thank God that the things that we have to know and that count are clear. And the exciting thing that I hope you will catch about what I'm doing is that God, as he moves along, zigging and zagging because of his grace, crying out in his yearning to find a people that will trust him, giving them a chance after chance, when he says he'll wipe them out, almost as though it's put in as a footnote saying, except those that escape, or shocking the prophet who hears it and says, are they all going to be destroyed? He said, no, there'll be a remnant left out of grace, and he'll start over with them and they'll mess it up. Working forever to those that are called according to his purpose, entering in to every scene. Its idiocy of boxing God up that carried to its logical conclusion makes the devil part of God and the reverse side of the good. No, he's a random nut out there that God's put boundaries on and is using for his own purposes reconstructively, and is going to pull the chain on him in his good time and do him in finally, and will be used by God like an axe to hew. But to say that he is a predestined expression of God is about as sensible as saying a falconer who may control his falcon and release him in the hunt, flapped the wings and told the falcon where to dive. All he's done is utilize the nature of that falcon for the purpose of the kill. But he's not a part of the falcon. Now, what I'm doing with these promises is laying tough foundations in order that I might then use them with familiarity. I repeat, it's like learning an alphabet. You can't write sentences. And you can't compose words until you got the alphabet. I'm working on a new alphabet of some neglected promises in God's book that too many preachers have been scared to even look at for fear you'd get typecast, or because some people have carried them too far. Do you understand what I'm doing then? Now let's do some more of it. God started over with Noah and an incident of sin by Ham produced from Noah after the flood a division of the races long before the languages were changed. Ham, through Canaan, cursed. And the essence of the curse, slavery and servitude. Shem, the blessed line. Japheth, enlarged, spread out. Accident of history? Let me read you a lament in the book of Jeremiah by God. I think God got shocked more than once by the idiocy of his people. Very shocked. He cries out through Jeremiah. And I didn't mark it, so I got to find it in a hurry in a new Bible. He cries out. He says to these people, go to the islands. Go to other countries and look. See if you can find nations, not individuals within the nations, nations forsaking their gods. They serve idiots, wood and stone like gods. But he cries out to these people. He says, go look. See if you can find a people that have forsaken their gods, and yet their gods of stone and gods of wood, and they don't speak, they don't talk. I started too far over in it. It's the second chapter. It says, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. He said, and hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. I will yet plead with you. This is my plea. Pass over the isles of Chittim. Go over to them and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? It's that same problem Paul had when he talked about another gospel, which is really not a gospel, he said. Go look. Here are these nations, year after year. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished. Call to audience, O ye heavens, at this. And be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. When you think about it, it is idiotic, isn't it? Now, you and I haven't had some of the happenings in the realm of sight that these promised people had. I don't plead with God that this lessens my responsibility, because I've got a longer record of God's faithfulness to look at. But I haven't seen a Red Sea parted. And I haven't seen some of the things that these people saw. And yet they would turn from a God who did that to gods of stone and rock. God's astonished. Tells the heavens to be astonished. Yet it's further proof of the power of the prince of this world. I've said for years, as I've preached, much easier to doubt than it is to believe. Because the prince of this world, the principalities and powers, Satan, he's pressuring you his direction. Whereas God doesn't pressure you. By your invitation, he'll move on the scene, fulfill the song, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But he comes by invitation. Now, accident? Where? And from which of these lines? I mean, you'd go broke as a gambler with 2-to-1 odds against you predicting this. An accident that out of Ham, through the cursed line, comes Nimrod, whose name means to rebel, the rebel. The first king who substituted himself for God's rulership. And out of Babel comes the attempt, first real illustration of humanism. God by his energy, man rather, by his strength and energy, making his way to heaven. And Semiramis and the damnable religion of the woman and the child and the devil's substitute religion out of Ham. Japheth, the tribes can be traced from China to the European nations out of Japheth. The seagoing ones, Shem to Eber to Abram. God enters into all things and works his will to them which are the called according to his purpose. Bang! Out of a world of people, he nails Abram and calls him. Only as you watch the pattern can you see God's faithfulness. And God said, in you will all nations of the earth be blessed. God said, come out of this place, dominated by those that were cursed to be servants, trying to assert themselves in rebellion. Come out of this place. Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, was still living when Abram was born. Come out of this place. He comes to a place that doesn't look like a God-blessed place. And God says, this is the place. And God accentuates the test. And Abram's life is a continuous test. As though God is looking for a treasure, faith that will not stagger. As though he's determined to find a truster that will believe him. He tests him. This is the place. And he sends famine. He lets famine happen right immediately at the place and after the promise says, this is the place. Now, what would you do? God says, this is the place. And everything dries up. Your cows are going to starve. And your family's going to starve. It isn't an ounce different. Not an ounce different. Then God saying, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. You get anointed with oil and prayed for, and you get worse. There's not a quarter turn difference. Not an ounce of difference. And the very lingering nature of a famine is harder on faith than an earthquake. Earthquake would have scared him into faith. I mean, if when God said this is the place, 5 minutes later, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal started shaking, rocks tumbling down, an earthquake shaking the ground, he'd have cried out in prayer to God. He wouldn't have run to Egypt. But the slow, lingering nature of that famine tore at his faith muscles. Now it's different than what he did with Elijah years later. He said, go to the brook Cherith. I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. The brook dries slowly. Trickle, puddles, wet sand, dry. The scripture says, after the brook went dry, then the word of the Lord came, said, go to Zarephath. Testing. The trial of the faith that Saint Peter defines literally as the tender, the medium of exchange, the spending instrument of value for purchasing things in eternity, faith. That the trial of your faith being more precious than gold that perisheth will buy you heaven and the inheritance. The famine showed the margins of his capacity. He ran down to Egypt. He leaned on the staff of Egypt. He never ever got it back together with God. And to you chronologists in the Bible, you'll find that some of those mysterious time zones in God's plannings, 490-year segments, if you told the statute of God's promise when the man of God gets out of sync and take that out of the calendar, it seems to come out in God's plan. He allows some play, but it comes out. I have to confess, the biblical chronologists have seen a pattern of sevens in God's dealings with men, and it's overwhelmingly convincing. But the interesting thing about it to me is, it's like the 490 years of God's dealing with the house of Judah. The statute of that promise tolls when they're out of their land while God deals with the church. There's no counting of it. 463 years down, or 400 and whatever it is, 463, yeah, or is it 83? 483 down, seven yet to go for the 490. Likewise in Abram's life, you can plot a chronology. He's down in Egypt. The ticking of God's promise just sort of stopped and was told. He gets back to the place of the altar and the tent where he got out, where God said, this is the place, and things start happening according to God's plan again. And God expands the promise and tells him to rise and walk and look and see and gives him the land promise as well as all the other promises. Gives the promises to Sarah. But he tests his faith. He has to buy land to bury his wife, though God said it belonged all of it to him. He tests his faith. And he and Sarah have that famous committee meeting where they help God out and get a son by Hagar the handmaiden. And they give God a problem that God didn't really want. But God gives promises to Ishmael, and he never forgets them. but they're not the same as the ones to Isaac. And when old crybaby Abram says, "Let me keep Ishmael," God appears cruel. But when the mother can't take care of Ishmael any longer, and when Abram isn't there to do it, the angel of the Lord stood by. And God was there. So Ishmael becomes a problem that God has to deal with, promises that are to him that God won't forget, and a thorn in the flesh of Abram and his descendants ever after. But when Isaac comes along, here's God to test him again. Take him to Mount Moriah and slay him. God's looking for trusters. That's the point. The one thing God can't create, the prize that he will give everything to get, someone who will trust him, which is why the Heroes of Faith chapter has trusters in it, faithers. Oh, how the devil is pleased when the heathen religion's concept of enter by good works, when the worldly view of what a churchman ought to be creeps into the church and replaces faith in God's promises. God's looking for faithers. And the devil, who owns the territory in God's limited domain grant, because he put man on this earth and gave him dominion, and man gave it to the devil and trusted the devil more than God. The devil's been winning the points ever since down his pathway through Ham. And every nation of this world, as we did during the Christmas holidays, has astonished the heavens by grafting on with more enthusiasm the religion out of Babylon. Now when God blessed Abram, he gave him sons. Well, Isaac was a fluke. I mean, to me, the absolute pablum character of the Bible is Isaac. Sometimes I'd like to stick a pen in the Bible in the chapters he occupies just to see if he can yell. Oh, there are a few little bright spots, but not much. Venison eating, doting dad. I mean, what a way to go out. Oh, son, go get me that bowl of soup so I can die in peace. I mean, isn't that an exciting way to die? Eat a bowl of soup and fall in it. I mean, he'd make a good pastor in the established church. No waves. No waves. Along come Jacob and Esau. You know, Jacob is a despicable kind of guy in some respects, but he's got color. And I'm not talking about skin. But that didn't stop God from taming him. And he had to cripple him to do it. But there's something in the sovereignty of God that made him decide, Jacob's going to be the line I work through. Now that's his sovereignty. It was a day when primogeniture ruled, the firstborn. God said, I'll choose whom I will. Calvin can write 10,000 pages and his descendants can do more with it. And all they do is complicate a simple thing. God said, this is the one I want. Period. Why will theologians make that complicated? God loved Jacob with all his problems, his ups and his downs. I'll bet you a dollar, and I never gamble, but I bet on sure things. I'll bet you a dollar that God almost fell off his chair in heaven laughing when Jacob found out he got the wrong woman the night he got married. The cheating little rascal got out cheated. But God loved him. God liked Jacob. Gave him problems, but he liked him. He got him straightened out. Then he picks Joseph, sends him to Egypt, ahead of everybody else. Boy, did he test him. Then he put a famine on the land and sent them all down to Egypt. Why? Because old dummy Abram said, God, how am I going to know this land you made me walk all over is really mine? So God said, okay, I'll give you a 400-year proving test. Now, if you think about that, a test that is strung out through four generations, I mean, if we're going to be a critic and analyze God closely, a test that only lasted one generation could be kind of manipulated. But when it goes through four generations, it's not going to be manipulated. How would you like to say to one guy that doesn't even have the bland son he's going to have yet, you're going to have the kid. You're too old to have him, but you're going to have him. Your wife's going to laugh at you when she even hears about it. And for 400 years, the following is going to happen. Your kids are going to multiply, go to a land they're a stranger in, become a servant, and in the fourth generation, I mean, boy, that's picking it. Fourth generation, they'll go to a land they're a stranger in, they'll become a servant, and in the fourth generation, they'll come right back here, to the same place. And they will come out of that place where they're servants richer than when they went in. You want to take odds on that? You know what Moses bet on it? The kingdom of Egypt. That's what he bet on it. Now, I know some people that could rationalize God's word and say, now, God didn't mean come out, he meant come up in. And just think what Moses could do for God's people as the king of Egypt. Well, the problem is, the promise was they would come back to Israel. They'd come back to that place. Did they? Who won the bet? Moses did. Before they left, Jacob adopted the two sons born down in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now they're only a one-fourth related to the rest. I mean, here's Jacob, and here is all of his other sons, some of them by Leah, and some of them by handmaidens. I mean, they had women problems. And then he had Joseph and Benjamin by his favorite wife. But Joseph's down here in Egypt. But Psalm 105 says it right. God sent a man to Egypt. Enters into all things to work his will to them which are the called according to his purpose. He marries the high priest's daughter in Egypt. Now out of that comes problems this trip down to Egypt, because they didn't learn how to worship a golden calf 40 days while Moses is up on a hill. You'll find prophets lamenting the fact that those two sisters committed their fornication, as he calls it, their whoredoms, with idol worship while they were still in Egypt. He had two sisters down there in Egypt. They learned it there in bondage, so there was some evil trappings that came along, and God didn't keep his word because they deserved it. He had said it to Abram, and God will be faithful to his word in spite of them. Joseph had a heathen wife, so he got two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh's the oldest. By the law of primogeniture, he should inherit. Once again, God makes a choice. He picks Ephraim, sets him above an old Jacob that now has come down to the land, sees Joseph that he thought was dead. Now he adopts these two sons and makes them his own sons and says they'll bear his name, which has now become Israel. Look at all these other sons. Yet these are the ones that he picks that are going to bear his name. The promise is given. And together, these sons with the other sons, 2.25 million souls, go out of Egypt's bondage under the leadership of Moses. And the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh receive a promise in the blessings of Jacob, where God divides the promises given to Abram. He gives the right of law giving. He states that a lawgiver will never depart from beneath or between the feet of Judah, and the scepter will never depart from Judah till Shiloh come. I know all the traditions that say Shiloh came when Messiah came the first time. Hogwash. Shiloh was Christ. But Shiloh is Christ in the dimension of his expression, not realized in his first coming. And the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between their feet, till Shiloh come. Once God says that, that's it. But the birthright he gives to Joseph primarily through Ephraim. And a breach. And I'm teaching on beginnings, and I'll go back to it again, though it's a strong chapter to teach on. The breach that's way back in Genesis, that you can read the book of Genesis and go past without seeing, suddenly is provided for. They come out of the land together, out of Egypt. They march through the wilderness together. They go into the promised land together. They take the country together. They appoint a King Saul together. They're united by King David together. They build a temple with King Solomon. And then they split. Jeroboam starts his kingdom. The 10 tribes to the north get promise after promise. But they amaze God and amaze the heavens because they turn to these foolish gods with their root in Ham's cursed religion coming through Nimrod in Babylon. They're carried into bondage in Assyria. The kingdom of Judah appears to be lopped off. And with the death of Zedekiah and his sons, and Zedekiah carried blinded to Babylon to die in a prison cell, and all of his sons slain. Where's the promise of God? Manasseh and Ephraim are promised. Multitudes of nations. Ephraim is promised. Multitudes of people in Manasseh. Ephraim is promised. Multitudes of nations. And all the birthright promise goes with him. Judah, promised. Scepter and lawgiver. The scepter is cut off with Zedekiah. What it appears. The 10 tribes, including Ephraim and Manasseh, are lost from history. Where is God's faithfulness? And if you haven't got the guts to face that, and if God's word won't survive the look, hey, let's find another way to go. But God's word will survive the look. And God has been faithful. And it is the duty of God's messengers to cross that bridge with you and show it forth. Before the total destruction and loss as it appears in history of the 10 tribes who had the birthright promise and the promise that out of them would come many nations, which was carrying forward the promise given to Sarah, the wife of Abram, that there would be many kings. And it doesn't mean one after another in a singular linear line, but many kings. and many nations lost. The scepter and lawgiver cut off as they go into Babylon. Oh, I know. They were able to find a relative of the kingly line in Babylon, though all the sons of Zedekiah had been slain. And when they came back to rebuild the temple, old crafty Herod was able to claim a lineage, and there was a king of the Jews, the Judaic kingdom, that was ruling with Rome's permission as Zedekiah had ruled with Nebuchadnezzar's permission. And that's why people have had to twist God's word and say the first coming of Jesus was the Shiloh coming. Because they got to sort of twist it and say the necessity of the scepter and the lawgiver over Judah passed when Jesus came the first time, dwindled out with Herod, and they expand what Paul is very specific in the Galatian letter. He says the promise of the seed is not to seeds but to seed. And he embodies those promises of the seed in Christ and says they are ours in Christ as we are in Christ the church. And they spiritualize the scepter promise and the lawgiver promise to what ultimately will be the actualization of its culmination. Jesus is the ultimate bearer of the scepter, and Jesus is the ultimate lawgiver, and he will not in a spiritual sense only, but actually be that during the millennium, and the two sticks joined together will recognize him as the king. But now he is the holder of the scepter and the lawgiver only to those that accept him as such in their heart, and they're ready to believe that the scepter over Judah and the lawgiver promised to Judah disappeared, and they've been without it apart from becoming a new race in Christ Jesus, because Shiloh came and that ended the promise. Well, there's problems with that, because his first coming doesn't embrace the meaning of Shiloh. And the second place, it doesn't stand the test of Scripture. And in the third place, it isn't required by history. Now, when did Jeremiah begin to prophesy? The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of the Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. I'm telling you, you can date Jeremiah there. And the 10 tribes were not an unknown quantity by that time. Long after the recognized existence of those tribes was a fact of history. It is a matter of historic fact that they were offered a chance to return under the more congenial reign of Babylon at a later date, of Nebuchadnezzar at a later date. And it is a matter of fact in the restoration of Judah. They were still known in location. The total dispersion and losing of them hadn't yet occurred. And the carrying of Judah into bondage and the cutting off of the scepter hadn't yet occurred. from the head of Zedekiah. And God appointed a trustee. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Verse 10, See, I have this day, not yesterday, not previously, this day, set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Now, one of the most important studies of God's Word is the use of definite articles. You'll never unravel the opening verses of John if you don't understand the use of definite articles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God, not the God. You'll never understand the occasion of Paul's writing to Philippi until you do what the Greek language does that's not in the English. He commends them and tells the joy of his memory of them and commends them for their faithfulness and joint participation with him in the gospel from the very first until the now. A specific occasion in the moment of his talking, which can be only identified with a definite article on the now. God didn't set Jeremiah over the nations generically. He didn't set him over the Medes and over the Persians. He didn't set him over every nation then existing. There was only the nations, Israel and Judah, that God was focusing in on, and God set Jeremiah over them. You say, you build that only on the definite article? Heaven, no. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. The book shows who he was set over. And he's to root them out, pull them down, destroy, and to throw down, build, and plant. He then begins to speak to Jeremiah. But as you go through this, you will find some strange phrases I want you to mark that I'm going to come back to. I keep telling you where we're going to go. I've looked through Jeremiah and shown you the way he talks separately to the house of Jacob and the house of Israel. God's still upset in the second chapter with those people that worship the wrong thing. He says, verse 26, As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, Thou art my father, and to a stone, underline this, I'll come back to it. To a stone, thou hast brought me forth. Now there's an alternate translation, thou hast begotten me. But in this case, the King James have picked the better one. Thou hast brought me forth. Remember that. I'll come back to it. Jeremiah gets so worked up in the 15th chapter at what God is revealing through him, he gets very personal. Woe is me, says in the 10th verse. Everybody hates me. I haven't lent money for interest, nor have men lent money to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me. He's upset. And here's one of those little parentheses. God's going to remember it forever. The Lord said, Verily, it shall be well with thy remnant. You know, God's talking to Jeremiah here. And he's letting him in on a secret. There ain't going to be many left. The best way it can be qualified is a remnant. And it's going to be a remnant that's close to Jeremiah. But God is not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent, once he said it. That's it, friend. Verily, I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. That's a promise. My friend, that's a promise. I don't want to bog us down in verses I'm going to deal with in infinite detail. Let me just go to the 14th. I will make thee to pass with thine enemies. That means he's going to make a trip with people that don't like him. I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not. For fire is kindled in mine anger, which will burn upon you. That means, man, you're in the heat. I'm burning some things up, and you're squalling, and I know it, and you're going to be where the heat hits you. But I will be with thee, with thy remnant. It shall be well with thy remnant. The enemy will entreat thee in the time of evil and affliction. And though I'm kindling my fire of anger, I'll make thee. You'll get some burning, scorching, but I'll make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not. Man, you know, if you got faith, you get that promise, you know, ain't no way in the world anybody's going to kill you where you're at. He gets worked up. You know, pressure sort of makes your breaking point, once it breaks out, come up with more frequency. It took him 15 chapters to bellow and squall. But now it takes him 3 more to get worked up again. You know, they're saying, come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah, 18 verse, 18th chapter. Jeremiah says, he gets so mad at him. Should evil, give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? They've digged a pit for my soul. Hey, God, remember. You know, this is straight on eyeball to eyeball talk. Hey, God, remember I stood before thee to speak good for them, to turn away thy wrath from them, and these dirty rats are returning evil to me. Oh, love them. I mean, you know, wash the slobber off the jaws of the wolf and share your mouthwash with him. Now, let's see how lovey-dovey Jeremiah is. Therefore, God, for these rats, deliver up their children to the famine. What do poor kids do? Pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows. What do poor women do? Let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. God, let me hear them cry. Let a cry be heard from their houses. When thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they've digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Lord, forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight. Let them be overthrown before thee. Some of you just like that crazy old aunt I had. Right there is where I dither with the Scripture. Now, you want to know where I'm going? I'm going to show you that God gave some promises. He liked this guy. In spite of his ups and downs, God gave some promises to Jeremiah. I just found one, and I was finding some of the other things too delicious to run by. But I found you one. We know this. He's got the trusteeship, right? And we know that when he gets real upset once, God says it'll be well for his remnant. It means not only him, but some others. And their enemies will treat him well, and they will pass with their enemies to a land they don't know about. Ain't no way Jeremiah's going to be killed in Jerusalem, or else God's a liar.